All right, I'll ask the first question.
Okay.
I have a few online ones here.
Oh, Lord.
I'm going to ask from Erica Nork first, which that's a tough one. I already know.
I'm already sweating.
Okay, she asks, this is a question from last week in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, and restoring a, quote, pure language, end quote, after the Lord returns. If we are under the premise that this means both purity of speech and one universal language, presumably Hebrew, do you think we will see a partial fulfillment of this before the Lord returns? We see in Isaiah 19, verse 8, that five cities will arise in Egypt and speak Hebrew in the midst of the Great Tribulation. If this is happening in the midst of an Islamic nation under the eyes of the Antichrist, do you think the Holy Spirit will call other groups of people in the Middle East and across the world to also learn Hebrew, to love Jews seeking refuge amidst the Great Tribulation? Is this a sign that we should be watching for from Isaiah 19, verse 18?
That question is ridiculous. That's the most dense, amazing question in the history of questions. She just one-upped Moira.
She just what?
She just one-upped Moira.
Yeah, it's Erica.
No, you guys are like pushing each other.
I'm not sure.
I'm not sure.
What I do think is that there's a bigger message going on over here, and that is that the restoring of a pure language globally means that the earth now is safe when it comes to the issue of sin and unrighteousness because of Genesis 11. Because in Genesis 11, there was one language.
Right.
Man came together. Now nothing is impossible, referring to unrighteousness. Right. God comes and he brings confusion.
Right.
I'm thinking that Zephaniah 3:9 is actually the reversal of that.
Oh, my gosh. That's...
So wait, just amongst...
Every tribe and tongue.
Amongst IHOPU students, Brian Beeson is like the standard for teachers that we use. But Moira, did you know that you're the standard for questions and insight that we use? Do you know that?
No, that's not true.
No, it's not what it means at all, but I appreciate your false humility.
It means you study enough to ask the question, the relevant questions.
You're quite incredible, Moira.
So I'm going to throw in a slightly different spin on this verse.
Sure, yeah.
Inconclusive, but two thoughts to think about. That is Revelation 7:9. Those who came out from Great Tribulation standing before the throne of God and from every tongue and tribe. It didn't imply what language they speak, but their ethnicity and their tribal identity were preserved somehow distinctively. So, and the Acts 2:17, which is actually a reference of Joel 2:28-31, that even though their understanding were kind of unified, the people who heard the languages, but the people were still speaking diversity of language in tongues, so-called, the tongues that broke out, you know. And so I think there's still some nuance in how actually this play out in terms of one pure language. I'm more in a wait and see open mood. Yes.
It's your notes though that made me shift from the reversal of the Tower of Babel thought and shift more towards the Levitical worship, the chapter 1 to chapter 3 and where the Lord's bringing them related to the purity of worship. It was actually your notes that shifted me.
Well, thank you. And the other thing to consider, too, is that, and again, I agree with Daniel, who really knows at the end of the day. But one thing to consider, though, is that Revelation 7:9 is a heavenly reality, and Zephaniah 3:9 is an earthly reality. And so what happens in terms of the millennium and so forth. So.
But I do think that the idea that the whole earth is going to speak Hebrew is the leap.
Yes.
I think that the whole earth speaks... Yes. Understandable language related to being able to worship and reach together is different than everybody speaking Hebrew.
Correct, exactly.
Seems like everybody kind of makes that extra jump.
That's right. Well, there's no reason to come to that conclusion.
Well, it would be strange to me that Zephaniah is calling the Hebrew language the pure language. Mm-hmm. And so pure means something different to me.
Mm-hmm. Bring it back down to the questions of the common folk here. So
that question was ridiculous.
You're addressing Erica, weren't you?
We need to need to frame that question and put it in the Hall of Fame of questions.
This is not even fair. The first three questions came from three of them. Come on.
So very interesting idea about a messianic remnant being in the land as a witness of the day of the Lord. My question is, how does that relate to Jesus in Matthew 24 saying, when these things happen, flee to the mountains, and like, you know, woe to the, you know, the nursing mother and all that stuff. So how does that relate to a messianic remnant staying in the land when he's telling that? I think in 24 he's talking to his disciples to flee. So can you just comment on that?
Yeah, great question. Two quick thoughts. You have the two witnesses. They're in the land doing their deal, and so clearly there's some Christ following representation in the city. And secondly, the mountains are still in the land. He just says flee to the land. He says flee to the mountain. He didn't say leave the land. He said just flee to the mountains. The mountains are still in the land.
And it's not just the two witnesses. In Revelation 11, a third of the city is rejoicing at the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Zechariah 12, there's clearly this remnant that's on the side of the Lord that the Antichrist is looking to crush. He's not just looking to crush the city. He's looking to crush a people, and that people specifically, it's not just the unbelieving Jew. It's the faithful remnant that he's after. And so Zechariah 12 would be another good passage.
And are they preserved supernaturally? Are they hidden?
Revelation 7, Revelation 12. The first part of Revelation 7, the angels are given charge related to the subsequent judgments of the trumpets to protect the 144,000. Revelation 12, 13, you know, that passage. There seems to be supernatural protection. The land protects the people, which means, I think it means the church.
So reinforcing what Stewart just said, the distinction between the city, which is part of the land, and the larger land, wilderness is also part of the land. I mean, you heard that part, right? And Daniel 11, I think, is key too. Because if we focus just on the flee and preservation, then Daniel 11, 31 to 35 has different type of outcome of the godly one, the wise one. Some survive, some perish, some continue to teach. They're just different reality within one respond. Different people have different temporal outcome. Regarding the question of preservation.
So I have a question on Zephaniah 1:7. I'm a little uncomfortable asking it. It just feels really politically incorrect. So I just want to own.
Zephaniah is politically very incorrect.
Yeah, I'm really uncomfortable asking it, which is interesting to me. So it's related to the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and he's invited his guests. So for some reason, I have no problem with passages like Isaiah 34, which talk about, you know, the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra, because the slaughter that's happening is the Antichrist armies. But in this context, this sacrifice is the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people. And so in historic fulfillment, the Lord looked at what happened in 586 BC and called that a sacrifice. So if that was the case then, what I'm wondering is if we look forward to the future, passages like Zechariah 13, where we see that two-thirds of the Jewish people being cut off in the land at the hand of the Antichrist armies that come up against them. Is that considered a sacrifice in the eyes of the Lord? Like, would he look at that and in the same way that he would term Zephaniah 1:7 as a sacrifice, would he look at Zechariah 13 as being a sacrifice of that two-thirds that he's making pay with their own blood?
That's an intense question.
It is. I'm very uncomfortable right now.
I'm presently uncomfortable with you, submission.
Okay. Submission. And I'm fine if you don't want to answer it. I'm just trying to put it in a different paradigm if it's true.
We are all very uncomfortable with your question.
Submission accomplished. But without making it specifically about the Jews and the Gentiles, the verse that I kept thinking about when I was reading this was the implications of Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. And I don't think we fully grapple with even the natural, physical, end-time judgment implications of that verse.
So you'd avoid using that language in reference to Zechariah 13? Or would you
what
be
I would avoid,
bold enough to relate it to Romans?
I would avoid using it outside of its context and transposing it onto another passage.
Right.
In other words, when I look at that, I'm very comfortable with what Zephaniah is saying because he's talking about child sacrificers that go to church on Sunday. Like you said, club on Saturday, church on Sunday, and I thought that was a cool analogy. But it really is child sacrificer on Saturday, church on Sunday. And so the intensity of their compromise and demon worship, but with their duality and their syncretism, that they are entirely comfortable, primarily for financial gain and social status, because this is the Beverly Hills Wall Street crowd, that they are entirely comfortable with sacrificing their child on Saturday and singing to the Lord on Sunday. The Lord is shining a lamp on that for a reason. He's saying, you are showing up at the temple to slaughter the calf, imagining that you're okay, and that I'm okay with that child sacrifice you did on Saturday night because you slaughtered the calf on Sunday. But actually, here's how not okay I am. You're going to be invited to my meal where you're the meal. Like, it is not okay with me what you've done. And so that the intensity of the confrontation is related to the intensity of their sin. I'm always okay in the proverbial sense with the intensity of God's language when it is commensurate to the intensity of the sin.
So even with their connection to harlot Babylon, you would still draw back from saying it was at the same intensity as Zephaniah's day?
Not quite what I'm saying, because you were asking about Zechariah 13. The two-thirds, one-third,
right.
There's not an intensity of sin ascribed to the two-thirds by which I could use that language comfortably. Right, you got it. I'm comfortable using the language in context where the shoe fits, if that makes sense.
Can I add, Moira, you're aware that the two-thirds that happened in Zechariah 13 is the same time frame or overlapping time frame with the 4 billion he talks about globally. So that number is intense in the land, but in the larger scope of what is happening globally, I mean, I heard once the messianic pastor of the largest congregation of Israel, he said, yeah, I read in the scripture, it's politically incorrect that two-thirds of my people will face that. But it happened in a time when the whole world is facing a greater intensity. So it's not like we have been just singled out. But there is a focus there when Zechariah prophesied in that sense. So do you want to touch on there's apostasy among the Jewish people during that period of time that involved?
No, I think Dave touched on it.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that the only way we can make sense of the severity of God's judgment is if we understand the severity of the sin and the compromise among the Jewish people and the nations.
Yes.
Right. A couple of questions online. Mary Valenta asks, some hold that Genesis 1 is talking about an already reformed earth. Page 4 section, when you discuss the Genesis cosmic reversal, please give your opinion thoughts in light of tonight's study. If you think that these verses, Genesis 1 and the end time scenario, will be a third recreative event, and maybe why?
Great question. Do you get what she's asking?
Okay.
But do you? Cause I think
I do.
I'm actually interested in your answer because I had the same question for you.
Yeah, I think it is. I do think it is. What's the term that she used again?
A third recreative event.
In my opinion, it is. Yeah.
But is she talking about the annihilation of what is and the replacement with something entirely new, or this, like this body?
Oh, I think it's this being renewed.
That's what I want you to clarify.
It's this as it is being renewed. So he's not getting rid of the creation and making another one. He is taking this creation. Frankly, I believe he's bringing this creation and bringing it fully into the power of the resurrection. And I think that's what Paul means in Romans 11 when he talks about that when the Jews accept Christ fully, it will be the whole world being brought from death to life. So I think it's this creation being brought into the fullness of what God designed it to be.
Which Romans 8, Paul likens the resurrection and glorification of this body to the transformation and glorification of this planet. And so the idea is when you're talking about folding up and replacing, it's not replacing with something entirely new, that it's a second Genesis 1:1. A new Genesis is different than a second Genesis, in the same way
that's
the new humanity is the renewed humanity.
Right.
The new earth is the renewed earth.
Yeah, and then one more verse real quick. It's a Second Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, you now become a new creation, the oldest new, the oldest path new has come, is referred to Isaiah 65, that our born-again experience is actually the assurance of this new Genesis. And so when we became born again, we did not cease to exist, but a new nature is brought into us, and that will be fully manifested in the resurrection. Even so, all of creation will be brought up into that reality.
That was a sharp question.
It's a really good question.
Really, and you know, Brian Kim mentions this rinsed with fire rather than burned to a crisp, right? And so
he stole that from Stewart.
He stole it from Stewart. There you go. Well, he borrowed it, right?
To quote the eminent Brian Kim.
I just gave it back to you.
Who stole it from Stewart? Who stole it from Mike Bickle? Who stole it from Art Katz?
Actually, Mike Bickle quotes Brian, so.
Yeah, that's because Mike forgets what he said, and then when we say it to him, he goes, wow, I never thought of that before. No, I got it from your notes.
So let me ask one more question from the online people. Agnes asks, could you please explain a bit more the verse in Revelation 19, verse 10? The part that says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This seems way off topic to me.
No, that's a great question. In the New Testament, the gospel is actually defined by various interchangeable terms in the New Testament. In one context, it's called the gospel. Another context is called the gospel of the kingdom. Another context is called the gospel of grace. Another place is called the word of the Lord. Like, for instance, 2 Thessalonians, when it says, I pray that the word of the Lord will run swiftly. He's talking about the gospel. In other parts of the New Testament, it's called the testimony of Jesus. And so those are all interchangeable terms referring to the gospel.
That's well said.
Hey, Ruben moved on real fast. But if you're watching and you know Brian Kim, I'd like you to tell him what I just did tonight. I made Stewart a spiritual dad. So I just want to make that real clear.
Oh, my gosh.
Wonderful. Amen. So just for this question, wow. Acts 1:8 and outpouring of the Spirit, Acts 2:17-19, when the disciple prophesied the wonderful goodness of God, when they spoke in tongues, it's the spirit of prophecy at work. Acts 1:8 say, when the Holy Spirit come upon you, you shall be my witnesses, testimony of Jesus. So these two verses may be a good reference of Revelation 19:10.
Yeah, and there's also one more verse. I don't know if that's what you're talking about, but the very first verse, the first two verses of Revelation 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, what God gave to him, and in verse 2 it says, talking about John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus.
My question is about Zephaniah 3:18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. So Constable talks about this verse as historical, but it's clearly in an end times context. So do you think there might be righteous Jews among the nations that aren't able to make Aliyah, that maybe when the third temple is raised, they mourn over not being able to keep the appointed feasts, and then the Lord gathers them back? Or who do you think these people are in 3:18?
Yeah, my guess is that there's going to be Jews in the whole world. I mean, there's going to be a great concentration of Jews in the land, greater than now. But I think there will be a Jewish presence in the whole world. Okay. Yeah.
Great. Question from Marianne Gibson. Can you talk a minute about what you mean by the sins of man being the cause of the groaning of the earth? Page 5, paragraph E.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a great question. The first place where we see that is in Genesis, that because Adam and Eve rebelled against God, part of the consequence was that the earth got cursed. And it's because of the sin of humanity. And so we see all throughout the Old Testament, we see the Lord telling Israel, said, look, if you obey me, I will cause the rains to fall. You disobey me, I will shut the heavens, and I will release a drought. And of course, Isaiah 24 talks a lot about that as well. And then the big famous one that most people are familiar with is Romans 8, where it says that because of the sin of humanity, even creation was subjected to bondage. And creation is groaning, longing to be delivered, but that deliverance can't happen until the redeemed are brought into the resurrection. Then creation will be delivered from the curse that has come under because of Adam and Eve.
It's three more. Three more. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the other super, super duper famous one.
Yeah.
If you call me, I'll forgive you. If you forgive me, blah, blah, blah. I'll forgive your sins and I'll heal your land. That's the really famous one.
And the land is the land.
Yeah. Isaiah 62, you and the land are married. And then, of course, the obscure but well-known one is Revelation 11. I'm going to destroy those who destroy the earth. He's not talking about anti-environmentalism. He's talking about the way in which our sin defiles the place which we live.
Mm-hmm. And then one more, actually, is at the very end of Leviticus, the Lord actually tells Israel through Leviticus, he says, look, I'm going to drive you out of the land because of your sin so the land can rest.
Right. I just, I'm impressed.
Or Joshua, the driving out of those people from the land related to how they defiled the land.
Yeah. I'm quite impressed by the level of inspection that this question, I mean, I'm just like, wow. Where on the earth do people look so dumb?
I love it.
It's a great question. That's a huge theme for the person that asked the question. The relationship between the people of the dust and the dust, mm-hmm. the relationship between humans and the land from which we came, land from which we were made. That's a huge theme, particularly in the Pentateuch. It's a massive one to understand because the foundation of the Pentateuch for the relationship between the man, his sin, and the way our sin impacts the land, every prophet from that point forward is building on that priestly understanding of the interrelationship between human beings and land. It's a big subject.
I have a couple of questions. First one is the Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. It kind of goes against the flow of that, you know, the first four verses, that the Lord within our righteousness, he does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses justice, and every new day he does not fail. It seems like that the Israelites were able to see the justice of God every day, like as if, you know, something very, you can't escape.
I mean,
and I just don't understand the verse because they're doing all this evil, but yet they are seeing the justice God, you know, so blatantly. So I was wondering.
No, that is the point. The point is there's something about the, it's you know, back to Romans 3, and there's Romans 7, there's something about proximity to God and his righteousness that in our corruption, it just exaggerates our corruption. Like the depths to which Judah sunk in her compromise and demon worship, they went so much farther than Israel, the 10 tribes that were scattered by Assyria. They went much farther and deeper in their sin and compromise, one could argue, because of their proximity to God and his temple. In other words, that continual witness of righteousness, the Romans 7 principle is, the continual witness of righteousness, if I don't get right on the inside, that witness of righteousness is going to drive me towards greater depths of unrighteousness because of my brokenness. And so that dynamic of proximity to God, you don't automatically do right because of proximity. Zephaniah is actually arguing the opposite, that proximity is driving you to greater rebellion, which is why those verses are clustered together like they are.
And obviously the first person who demonstrated that was Satan. He stood in the presence of God day by day, unfiltered glory, and he fell away and led the rebellion. And then Judas, in the presence of Jesus for 3.5 years, seeing the glory, and he chose the 30 pieces of silver. And then you have, after the millennium, after the dragon's been released, you see those multitudes still being deceived once again, after 1,000 years of being ruled by Jesus in full righteousness. So there is a part of humanity or creation that's potentially be exploited when you're exposed to that raw glory. I mean, it's dangerous.
That's why the last phrase of that verse is, but the unjust knows no shame. In other words, you actually kind of got to work a bit to do unrighteousness in the presence of righteousness. There's an argument in your soul that has to happen. Like when you're around Daniel, to do the opposite of Daniel, you got to argue in your soul. You got to do push-ups. No, I'm just do you get my point?
Exactly.
In other words, unfortunately, it's not just that they were wicked. They were shameless in their wickedness, which means they're looking at God and his righteousness and consciously going, how that sears the conscience. Paul talked about it in 1 Timothy 4, the cauterizing, the searing of your conscience as with a hot iron, he says. The searing, the cauterizing, like taking a fireplace poker and putting it against your conscience. That dynamic is what we do when we look at God and go, no, and that's what they're doing. God has the continual daily witness of his rightness in their midst and the beauty of that rightness. And as a people, the first four verses, they're going, no, no. That's different than what Paul calls later in Acts 17, the ignorant that are operating in ignorance. He says, God overlooked your ignorance, but no longer, because now there's been appointed a judge. You can't overlook. You can't call him the mysterious unknown God anymore and claim ignorance. But again, the idea is that our thinking is that the pagans were more wicked than the unrighteous Jews in rebellion. And actually, Zephaniah and others are making the opposite case, that the no related to God's rightness to choose their own way, it causes it to go deeper, is the point. Shameless.
My second question is that, you know, Zephaniah says that the gods of all gods of the earth, except, you know, our God, will be destroyed or demolished. In my thinking, in the present era, money is our,
sure,
you know, the
and theirs,
the greatest God.
Also theirs.
Yeah. So do you think that economical system will be entirely sure restructured?
Yes.
Okay.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
All right.
Absolutely.
Okay, that's
That's actually one of the reasons why the judgment against the harlot Babylon is so intense, because it's mostly about the economic systems. That's why the people are crying over it, as they lost all their money.
So I was hoping my question could dig some thoughts up out of your burning hearts. The whole time that you were preaching and teaching, I just kept thinking, man, people need Jesus. I mean, people dying everywhere, and then he's saying, gather together and repent of your sins, and you talking about consciences being seared. And the purpose of my question, the question is this, is like our call to action, like what should our heart posture be towards winning souls? And the explanation for the question is this, is we all have a heart posture. I have a heart posture, and everybody, about what it is that we do. And I know it's an elementary question, and I know it's what we're doing in the prayer room, but our everyday proves what our heart posture is towards that. And so there's a belief system of like, do we wait for the Lord to move? Like we tarry in Jerusalem till we're filled with the Spirit and can prophesy like Paul Cain does. Or do we just keep going? I mean, because in my day-to-day, like, I'm dropping the nuggets. You know, people don't care. They're kind of, okay, weirdo, thanks, you know, or whatever, you know what I mean? But
yeah, but that actually is part of the narrative. I'll say something even more controversial than I said a minute ago about the conscience and the searing of the conscience. Isaiah 6, prophetic preaching, in the same manner that the righteousness of God was on display in his temple and his presence and his glory before the people, and they were rebelling against that, in the same manner, the Lord will use the end time church in the same way. That's the challenging part about the messenger calling of the body of Christ. It's not for that elite super dude. There's a messenger calling on the body of Christ at the end of the age, and that messenger calling, the church will embody the rightness, the righteousness, and the beauty of God's character, and preach from the corporate embodiment of that rightness. That, in other words, people are going to have a witness that God's ways are beautiful by the way that we love one another. You know, the old saying, they'll know that we're Christians by our love. That sounds trite, but actually that's God's end time strategy. God, the reason that Paul spent so much time praying for the church, and it's not about go or don't go. The reason we spend so much time praying for the church is because God's plan at the end of the age is to raise up a corporate Isaiah, to do a corporate Isaiah 6, by which some will see the beauty of Jesus in the gathered people loving one another and go, I'm in. But others will see the corporate witness and go, no! And it's shocking to us. We don't like that answer because we want everybody to say yes, but God knows the mystery of iniquity, as Paul called it. This weird mystery, Paul understood it. He understood that if God answers my prayer and the church gets lit up like a torch and burns with beautiful brightness, some are going to look at the brightness of that beauty and go, no, and be seared. It's so, like, we don't want that. We're doing what we do so that when the church lights up like a beautiful torch of the love of Jesus, people are drawn to it with an ache, not repulsed from it with rage. But actually both happen according to Isaiah 6. And so that's where this is going and why we do what we do. We lose sight of that sometimes.
You know, a couple of things. And I love your question because that probably was, besides just connecting with the Lord, that was probably was a driving question on my heart. Getting ready for this was what you were talking about. And just real quick, you know, my own personal story, I came, you know, from the old, I mean, I was intense when it came to street evangelism. I mean, just, I had a little saying, you know, 3 a day keeps the devils away. You know, I mean,
Me too, actually. Did you know that?
I did not know that.
No, I was crazy.
And so, anyway, so during that time, what I was struck by how little power there was in my evangelism. And I was seeking the Lord about it, and he spoke to me one day, and he said, Stuart, he said, signs and wonders are a period behind a sentence. He goes, give me a sentence to put my period behind. And when he said that, I understood that he meant the gospel. And as it was understood by Christ, as it was understood by the apostles. Super long story short, it was that experience that actually led me to where I am today in terms of part of the prayer movement. And so when I'm looking at these passages, that's the big driving question. I go, Lord, I want to get that sentence that you put your period behind. And that's why I believe so deeply that these things really are about the gospel. That's my first point. Secondly, I think that just simply asking the Lord for open doors. I just think that throughout your day, say, Lord, you know, give me an open and effectual door. It says in Ephesians 6. And I think the Lord is so faithful to give us those opportunities. And I've had a few that have just been quite surprising. Like I had one, I won't go into the whole thing, but I had one with a Jewish man in New York. Who had been dreaming regularly the same dream over a period of 3 or 4 months about massive persecution coming against the Jews that was the worst ever in history. This man was not a believer, by the way. Wow. And he was freaked out by it. And so through a whole series of events, I'm face to face with this guy. He tells me this dream. My friend goes, so what do you think? I'm going, you know, and so it's those things. So it's those types of things. And then thirdly, kind of jumping on what Dave said, I find it very interesting. This is probably going to get me into trouble, but that's okay. I find it interesting, really, really interesting, that the epistles, which are designed to talk about how to have healthy church life, not one single one of them talks about evangelism. Not one of them does. There's lots of reasons for that, but I think Peter gives us a hint as to why that is. Because God wants a people as individuals and corporately to live in such a way that it provokes the question, what is your hope? Mm-hmm. And then Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for that hope. Because the truth of the matter is, things are going to get so crazy in the world that our little radical drop gospel John tracks, it's not going to work.
Oh,
in fact, it'll be illegal. And so we have to find a whole different way to go about this, doing this whole thing. And I think a significant way is a people gathering all across the earth in different cities and becoming that corporate Isaiah, to use that term, and to be that prophetic witness, to be it is an Isaiah 8:12 people. And here I am, and the children you've given me, the writer of Hebrews says. Yes. Here I am as this witness. And that will provoke the question, hey, what's the
That's why
for
you
your
don't
hope?
Forsake the gathering of the assembly, because it matters right. so much to that's the right. Lord. And that's provocation right. is how he wins that
right.
distracted heart that's doing right. its own thing. All of us are different degrees of self-absorbed, and all of us were provoked by somebody else having something in Christ that shocked us for a minute. Like, my way's not working. Their way. Wait. And he just gets us out of our dullness through provocation. It's just powerful.
So amen and amen to what they say. But Michael, I saw a little tear on your eye when you asked that question. You asked it from your heart, not just in your mind. You're wrestling with this question. And you make a brief statement about, I know that this question may sound rudimentary or elementary, but when you ask a question about the gospel, I don't think there is something more complex, or you can't graduate from the gospel. You cannot graduate from, we cannot graduate right. from the gospel. We loop around the gospel, the glory of the gospel. And we all have different starting point. We're different parts of the journey. I just want to encourage all of us. Is all that Stuart and Dave has said, and also some dorky old method, even dropping a flyer, sending somebody a text and something at the right moment. It's not either,
track.
You know, or even those jig track. Because I just came from a gathering of 20 underground Iranian pastors, and I heard their testimony. They all came to know the Lord at the worst day of their life, and their friend opened their mouth and shared the gospel. And, you know, at the right time. So who knows? There is a moment where the power break forth corporately in the city and all that we're contending for, that we must not let go of the pedal. But there is a day to day, as we breathe, as we live together, as we live individually, that witness.
That's the threefold witness. That's not an elementary question. That's the ultimate question.
Actually, he said, just for fun, how many of you here came to know the Lord because of a stranger? Okay. How many of you came to know the Lord because of someone that you knew? Okay. The numbers are always higher, and he said the key phrase. The testimony of the pastors was a friend spoke to them.
Right.
And so I pray for my friends. I pray for my family. I ask her to open the effectual door. When I go to a 7-Eleven, I just pray a little 10-second prayer. I go, Lord, is there someone you want me to talk to? You know, and sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't.
Question online real quick regarding the different tongues or the different languages. The question from John is, could it be more simple that we have the gift of understanding? We would all speak tongues of our tribes, yet we all understand in the same way that one can utter in tongues by the Holy Spirit today and another can interpret it.
That's cool.
Wow.
Okay.
I don't know. It sounds cool.
I like it.
So I attend online, and Agnes is in my group. And her question had caught my attention when I was listening. That verse, it's kind of, I mean, it's
what verse was
the
it
one
again?
About worship God for the testimony of Jesus.
Oh, okay, Revelation 19, yes.
So it caught my attention because I'm thinking, I don't know what to say about it, like in fullness. I know that I don't think I understand it. And I think there's possibly many people, maybe not in this room, but it's an easy thing to miss because it's like, it's saying like A for B is C. Yep. Go forth and prosper. And like everybody's got different A, Bs, and Cs, yep, like what those are. So I'm going to just say what I think it is. I'm not meaning like I think this and sure, I think I'm right. It's sure, just like my best doing.
Sure,
I
go for it.
So the angel says, worship God. And he says, for the testimony of Jesus. So maybe that means that what St. John was responding to, he was trying to worship the angel, but what he was responding to was the testimony of Jesus. But maybe it means he was responding to the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. So is it saying one is the other, or really each is the other?
No, that's a great question. No, I think they're both interchangeable, because there's another verse that actually goes with that. It's on the first page. It's Revelation 22:9, where John has a similar response and a similar interaction, and the angel says, "See that you do not do that," because he's wanting to worship. He says, "For I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And so Revelation 22:9 is saying the same thing, but just slightly different than what is being said in Revelation 19:10. So the bottom line is this, that the spirit of prophecy is basically the prophetic spirit. The spirit that was resting on the prophets is the testimony of Jesus, but the testimony of Jesus is also the spirit of the prophets. So they're interchangeable realities. That's what I think, at least.
Wow. Thank you, Stuart. Yeah, incredible, you, truly. And thank you guys for staying long. We'll see you next week.
Thank you.